Hello, this is Daniel Poppy, pastor at Emmaus Road Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. Thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We hope this message will help you grow in your walk with Christ. If you'd like to support this ministry, you can do so by visiting theroadfc.org and click on the giving link.
Well, I hope the week has gone well, especially if you've joined us in the practice of fasting. Did any of you try to fast this week or practice fasting in any way? A couple of us have. Yeah, it was good. You know, I fasted twice this week, and it was a very rich and meaningful time. I hope it was for you. And we're going to continue just kind of exploring this idea of fasting. And, you know, for many of us, this may be new, and that's okay. We'll just kind of take it as it comes. And even if the time is blessed and enjoyable, or whether it's kind of rotten, that's okay. We are just trying to be obedient and walking with the Lord. You know, as we discussed last week, the primary motivation for our fasting is to offer ourselves to Jesus, to simply place ourselves before him. But this week, we're going to be considering maybe the second reason why we would consider fasting, the second motivation. And for this week, we're going to be discussing how fasting helps us to grow in holiness, to grow in holiness. Emmaus Road, our church, is a member of the Church of the Nazarene denomination. And there's all sorts of benefits of being a part of a denomination, but one of these is that we are rooted and grounded in a particular view of God, a particular view of our theology. And at its simplest form, we could call this distinctive of the Church of the Nazarene, much like many Wesleyan denominations, as a doctrine of holiness, as experienced through the sanctification of our lives with the Holy Spirit. Last week, we heard in Romans 12 how Paul referred to our soma, our mind, our spirit, and our body, as being the dwelling place of the Spirit, as being the dwelling place of the Lord. Holiness is the result of a cross-bearing life described by Jesus when he said, "If any want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." So our denomination, the Wesleyan denomination, is kind of aligned with the Arminian tradition that arose out of the Reformation through the Dutch reformer Jacobus Arminius. And our theology believes that God's preparing grace or prevenient grace is at work in all humankind. It's at work drawing all people to a point in which they will be before Jesus and have the opportunity to receive his grace and his freedom from the power of sin and death in our lives. And that then that work continues in us, refining us, making us more and more into Christ-likeness. I know we're kind of diving deep right here at the start with lots of names and lots of theology, but hang with me. This is a really good one. John Wesley, the father of the Wesleyan Arminian tradition, describes the work of holiness and the life of Christ like this. This is going to be a quote, and I have some slides that Zach will use to help us. There's some old language in here, but hang with me. "In a Christian believer, love sits upon the throne which is erected in the innermost soul. Namely, love of God and man, which fills the whole heart and reigns without rival. Near the throne are the holy tempers, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, fidelity, temperance, and any other that comprises the mind that was in Christ Jesus. In the next tier, the next circle, are all the works of mercy, whether to the souls or bodies of men. By these, we experience all the holy tempers. By these, we continually improve them, so that all these are real means of grace. Next to these are those that are usually termed works of piety, so reading and hearing the word, public, family, or private prayer, receiving the Lord's Supper, fasting, or abstinence. And lastly, that we provoke in one another love, holy tempers, and good works. Our blessed Lord has united them together in one body, the church, dispersed all over the earth, a emblem of which, of the church universal, which we have particular Christian congregational unity. So notice that John Wesley's progression here didn't start with our piety, our holy tempers, our fasting centered in the middle. Of course, he correctly teaches that our holiness or Christ-likeness begins with Christ being at the center of our hearts, on the throne of our hearts. Everything else grows out from that. After all, Jesus did say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It's only by following Jesus in a Christ-shaped life that we can be formed into people who are pervaded by love and joy and peace that he demonstrated. So how do we go about this? There's many ways we go about this, and mostly it's through the work of the Spirit, but we can participate, we can be involved in this. And one of the ways, one of the tools, one of the many is fasting. That this practice is a way to help cultivate in us a body, mind, and spirit devotion to the Lord. So last week we left off with this theology of the body. So I want to spend another minute talking about the theology of the body. And then we're going to get into one of the most challenging passages in all scripture for people to preach. But this is a good one. You know, the idea from scripture is that the body is not part of who you are. It is who you are. And our discipleship of Jesus must take seriously the fact that we don't have bodies. We are bodies, right? So let me tell you a bit more about what's happening in the human body when we fast. There's three distinct physiological stages when we go without food for a period of time. So in the first 4 hours after you eat a meal, your body is feeding on the energy, the glucose that comes from the food in your stomach. And that continues. But around 16 hours in or so, so like if you eat dinner at 6 p.m., around 10 a.m. the next morning, your body switches from burning that glucose that's in your stomach, because it's all processed now, and it begins to burn fat that's in your body. Doctors call this ketosis, and it's incredibly good for you. This is how you begin to like have your body processing things. So then around 24 hours in, your body may continue to burn fat. Some of us have a little extra than others. But your body may continue to burn fat. But it also begins to shift into the stage called autophagy. I clarified all this with Matt Beal, by the way. This is all good stuff. It begins to break down and cleanse the body of old, dead, damaged cells. Doctors call these zombie cells. It begins to process this stuff. The type of cellular material that may cause maladies in us, things like chronic disease or aging, even cancer cells are kind of combated during this stage. Some doctors call autophagy your body's way of taking out the trash. So as a result of your body's internal processes, there's all sorts of benefits, health benefits really, from fasting. First, it cleanses your body of toxins. It increases your metabolism. It may reduce your weight. It can lower your insulin levels, inflammation, and blood pressure, strengthen your immune system, reduce your heart rate, slow aging, and it may protect you against maladies and diseases. So it comes as no surprise that fasting is really kind of a popular thing in culture these days. Medical experts have been long touting the benefits of fasting, at least for periods of time. But while fasting is good for your health, we, as followers of Christ, we approach fasting as good for our souls. It's a spiritual discipline. It's a practice. Yes, there are benefits from the body, but there's also benefits for the soul. And what we would like to do as Christians is find the union of how this discipline is not only good for us in the body, it's good for us in the soul. Pope Benedict said this, in our own day, fasting seems to have lost something of its spiritual meaning and has taken on, in a culture characterized by the search for material well-being, a therapeutic value for the care of one's body. Fasting certainly brings benefits to the physical well-being, but for believers, it is first and foremost therapy for our heart, to heal our souls that prevents us, heal our souls from the things that prevent us from conformity to God's will. So put another way, when we fast with God, it becomes a means to grow in holiness. So we've been using these kind of loaded churchy terms, especially in the beginning here, but let's talk about this word holiness, which may carry some baggage of its own. But in short, the biblical theology of wholeness simply means heart wholeness. What health is to the body, holiness is to the soul. By that I mean your whole person, your soma, your body, your mind, and your spirit. And in the same way that fasting is your body's way of purifying and purging the body of these zombie cells that are no good for you, so fasting is your soul's way of purging and purifying the whole person of these self-defeating cycles that we may encounter, such as sin and shame. Fasting is a way to sanctify your soul. In the language of Scripture, it sets us apart for holiness and dedicates us to God for His special purposes. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying if you fast, all of a sudden you won't have a sin problem. Jesus is still at work. This is something we do alongside the Holy Spirit. But the saints have long attested to the power of fasting in the process of growing in holiness. Saint Augustine said this, when asked, why do you fast? Because it is sometimes necessary to check the delight of the flesh in respect to licit pleasures in order to keep it from yielding to illicit joys. Saint Leo the Great from the 5th century said this, fasting gives strength against sin. It represses evil desires. It repels temptation. It humbles pride. It cools anger and fosters all the inclinations of good will, even unto the practice of every virtue. So when you read the ancient ones of church history, the church fathers, you quickly realize that most of them fasted. And it was almost impossible to reach this level of holiness in their opinion without this being a part of your disciplines, your part of your practices. Pretty much all of them fasted regularly and intensely. You know, this was also in a time when the stomach was seen as, you know, potentially like an adversary in your lives. As a matter of fact, you know, the 7 deadly sins that we know of, gluttony is the first of those. And it's on purpose because Christian thinkers at the time long said that undisciplined appetites had a dominion effect over all the areas of our lives. They especially noted the connection between gluttony and sexual immorality, that the capacity to steward our body's natural drives for food helped us in this fight against sexual immorality. They rise and fall together. To make sense of all of this, we're going to suss this out a little bit more with a passage from Romans chapter 7. As we do so, I invite you to join me in prayer. Comforting God, by your Holy Spirit, lift the burdens from our souls through the reading of your word for us, that we may learn how easily it is to live in a loving relationship with you because of your grace for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, this is Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 24, and this is like one of the most famous tongue twisters of the Bible. So hang with me here. We're going to be using the New Living Translation today. It makes some of this language a little easier for us. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong, It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all of my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, this passage is famous because I think Paul kind of hits the nail on the head. This angst that we have, this angst that we feel at times with sin, with our struggle with sin, with our struggle to become free, with our struggle to become the things that we know that God wants us to be. Have you ever felt this way? I think you have. I think we all have. You're not alone. Last week, the same guy, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, said, your body is a holy temple, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the home of God. And yet now we see Paul describing this self-defeating cycle that a lot of us get stuck in, and that it centers in our body. He's essentially calling your flesh a body of death. So what is it, Paul? Are we a holy temple, or are we a body of death? I think Paul's saying that, yeah, it's both. In Paul's theology, in your body and in your person as a whole, you have a spirit, meaning a part of you is a home of God, where the Spirit is at work within you, drawing you more into his likeness. But you also have this part of you that may be still affected and tainted with the effects of sin that is in the world. The word Paul uses in this passage that we just described from Romans 7, the word he kept using for the body or the flesh or the sinful nature, is this word in Greek that is called sarx. The sarx is the flesh. This is the part of you that has that sin in it. The term sarx, referring to the flesh, is not the same as our English understanding of the word flesh. In other words, flesh and bone and body, our flesh, our physical being, it's not the same concept. In other words, Paul is not contradicting himself when he says that our soma, our spirit, mind, and body, can be the dwelling place of God, only to come around and say that our sarx, our flesh, is tainted by evil. Let me remind you that we are a whole person. You cannot separate your heart and your mind from your body. But sin does exist in the world. So this area where sin, those sin instincts within us, tend to make themselves known is what is Paul's calling this thing called the sarx, the flesh, the sinful nature. As a matter of fact, other translations of scripture use the word sarx, and they describe it as sinful nature or self-indulgence rather than flesh. Here's a way to understand it. This is complicated, I get it. But the sarx is the instinctual drives in our body for things like food, sleep, sex, self-preservation, instant gratification, the things that have overpowered our will and tend to bend our heart away from love and turn it in on itself. But it's also more immaterial drives too, our desires for security and safety and affection and esteem and power and control. Not all bad, but sometimes, especially in our culture, often disordered. Augustine called the flesh our disordered desires. So here's the point. Our fight is not against the body. Our fight is for the body. Our fight is against the flesh. Let me say that again. Our fight is not against the body. It's for the body. Our fight is against the flesh. To call upon us as followers of Jesus, to call upon us as followers of Jesus is to follow his lead and take up our cross in the work that he has demonstrated for us. In Jesus' language, to put to death the flesh. Paul calls it crucifying the flesh, and it's a theme all throughout the New Testament, especially Paul's letters. He writes to the Galatians, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their flesh with its passions and its desires. He writes to the Colossians, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs in your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. The question is how? How do we do this? How do we put this to death? We've all described how sometimes we get caught in that same thing that Paul described. We find ourselves doing the very things that we don't want to do. So how do we do it? Have you ever tried? Have you ever tried just to stop a sin, cold turkey? Just to stop being angry? Just to stop shouting? Just to stop lusting or whatever it is? How's that working out? You know, later in Romans, Paul goes on to say, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So here's kind of the translation. Here's maybe what we're saying today. We can't use the flesh to defeat the flesh. However, we may be able to use the soma to defeat the flesh. In other words, willpower is not enough. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in us to purge us and cleanse us. Willpower is great, but it only goes so far. Willpower may work for a period of time against a plate of cookies, you know, but willpower against a hard set addiction, whether it's to substances or pornography or whatever it is, outbursts of anger, trauma, things that we carry with us, willpower doesn't stand a chance in some of those cases. As apprentices of Jesus, we need to find a way to draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did. He demonstrated this through his life and teachings. So how do we do that? There's many ways. Of course, time at the altar, time with the Spirit is the first way. But there's many things that we can use as disciplines in our lives to help open this up for us. And honestly, fasting is one of those. It's one of these disciplines that we can use to kind of tame the flesh in a certain way, opening our hearts to the power of the Holy Spirit, allowing God to transform us in the whole person. Fasting is a way to feed your spirit and starve your flesh. The sarx, not the soma. You see, there's at least four things happening in us when we fast. These are noted in your notes there. Fasting weans us off the pleasure principle. Underneath our desire for food is an even deeper desire that psychologists call the pleasure principle, which is the driving motivation, particularly of the young, of the immature, who want to do what feels good in the moment. This like epitomizes a toddler's life, is the pleasure principle, right? But, you know, and while this term is really kind of reserved for the immature or for young people, the pleasure principle is fast becoming the new norm for all ages in our culture. It's kind of silly when you see it in someone old, someone who should know better. So much of our culture is built around the mantra, if it feels good, just do it, right? But we all know that many things that feel good in the short term have deep, harmful damage in the long term. And on the flip side, many things that are no fun in the short term have yield dividends for years and years to come. So through fasting, we mature beyond the pleasure principle. We kind of like exercises. It's like going to the gym. We learn how to do the right thing even when it's hard, and how to be happy and content even when we don't get what we want in the moment. As a result, when we can't get what we want due to circumstances, perhaps due to other people's decisions, perhaps even because we're just misunderstanding what it is God wants for us in a season, when we're not getting what we want, we increasingly can become free from the reactions that might otherwise be there, like fear and anger and anxiety. Instead, we're given this Holy Spirit ability to find joy and peace even in hard circumstances. Secondly, fasting reveals what's in our heart. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of the Disciplines, writes, "Fasting reveals the things that control us." Fasting teaches us much about ourselves, our unhealthy relationship to food, how weak we are, how much we need pleasure to be happy, how far we are from God. It can be humbling. But all this stuff comes to the substrata, to the surface of our heart, and it's exposed in its ugliness, and we're able then to offer that to the Lord. We have a chance to receive his freedom as he helps refine these things from our lives. Third, fasting reorders our desires. When we fast, our desires change. We find ourselves wanting to sin less and hungering more and more for God. Our desires for lust or for greed or for holding on to bitterness or anger, they tend to diminish as our desires for purity and kindness and compassion, they tend to increase. Especially in our culture that has this heightened struggle against lust, we can feel a profound change in these sexual desires through fasting. But it's really through the work of the Holy Spirit as a result of our fasting process. You might notice a purifying effect in your whole person. It's like these unhealthy desires begin to be transformed into a yearning for God himself. God is at work deep in our soma, our mind, our body, our spirit, to do by his power what our willpower cannot do, to transform us. And finally, fasting draws on the power of God to overcome sin. Fasting is a discipline. It's just a discipline. It's not some kind of magic ticket. It's not some secret trick. It's just a discipline by which we offer ourselves to God. And like any other good habit, it's a way to increase our willpower muscle. It's a way to grow in both self-control and self-discipline. Self-control is our ability to say no to something, to not do something that we may want to do, but which may not have the effects we want in the long term. So self-control is our ability to say no to the kind of things we want. While self-discipline is the ability to say yes to things that perhaps we may not want to do in the short term, but we know will yield dividends in the years to come. Self-discipline is to be able to say yes to the right things. So together, self-control and self-discipline become this ability in our spirits to grow in holiness. One way to think of it is self-mastery. The Spirit is becoming master in our hearts. The disciplines, like fasting, are a way to bring the whole person back under the mastery of the Holy Spirit. But again, willpower alone is not strong enough to break these chains of the flesh. So fasting is ultimately about drawing upon the energy, the power of the Holy Spirit to do this work in us as we partner with him. As we come to God and we give ourselves, even in our weakness, he comes to us and he gives us strength. If we wanted to summarize all that we've been saying, we could just say that fasting is a way to turn our body from an enemy into an ally in our fight against the sinful nature. Fasting is just one of the many ways in which we can turn our body from an enemy into an ally against our sinful natures. I love that, but it doesn't change the fact that fasting can be hard, especially at first. Because you're essentially picking a fight against your flesh. You're essentially picking a fight against your body. But the more you do it, and the more your flesh is weakened through this practice of discipline, and the spirit is strengthened in your connection with Christ and the Lord, the more you feel stronger and better able to do these things. The discipline of fasting is a pathway. It's just a pathway. It's one of the many. A pathway to freedom. You know, a good friend of mine, a good pastor friend of mine, I was chatting with him this week about fasting. He said this. He said, as a pastor, whenever I talk to somebody who's trapped in ongoing sin, especially sexual sins in nature, I pretty much always recommend they start with fasting. In addition to perhaps the work of therapy or community care, you know, there are sometimes underlying meanings and we need to seek professional help at times. But in addition to these things, fasting, more than anything else, is one of the most powerful weapons we have to break the chains of sin and to set our heart free. Remember, the practices are how we do what we can. We open our mind and body to God. But they're just a means. We're not tricking God into doing something through these things. We're simply opening ourselves to the work that God's already trying to do in us. And it's the Holy Spirit's freedom that breaks these chains. When you can't overcome a certain sin or malady that maybe you're struggling with, that you know the Holy Spirit's wanting to set you free from, addictions, lust, gossip, anything that fits into this. Perhaps doing the things that you can, whether it's fasting, whether it's these prayer disciplines, whether it's Sabbath, all of these things, doing these things with an openness before God are as a way to allow the Holy Spirit to work in you in new and powerful ways. Before we end, remember last week, the main point was ultimately the goal of fasting is to offer ourselves to Jesus. This remains true. What we're saying today about fasting becomes a means to holiness is not supplanting that. We always start with the fact that we offer ourselves to Jesus. Yes, fasting helps us grow in holiness and wholeness, to open your whole person to the Spirit, to let Him form you into a person of love and goodness. But even more so, fasting is one of these means in what and that the ancients call union with God. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." To see God, this is the soul's true desire, the soul's true ache, to see and to look at, to behold the beauty of our Lord himself. You know, holiness or fasting, it's not a formula because God is a person, not an equation to be solved. He's compassionate in his very being. But like it or not, there is reciprocal relationship between us and God. So these things that we do are as a way to enter into this relationship. You know, the question may be, how badly do you want to see God in your life? Again, you don't have to fast. It's not commanded by Jesus or any of the writers in the New Testament. But pretty much all the saints who have had a life devoted to the Lord, pretty much all of them fasted. It's powerful. It works in us. It's not essential, but it is a tool. In the same way that there is no substitute for healthy eating and regular exercise for the flourishing of the body, there's really no substitute in the disciplines of which fasting is one for a life of submission to the Holy Spirit and to experience flourishing in the soul. And remember, the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, is the way of the cross, but the cross is always followed by a resurrection. So even when the moments of fasting are really hard, just know the resurrection is coming. The feast day is on the other side. So I think I speak for all of us. I've been preaching to myself a lot this morning. I want to grow in holiness. I want to become more like Christ in my life. And if I want to see myself growing in holiness, if I want to see God in greater ways, I'm committed to trying these practices, to growing in these ways, of which fasting is simply just one. Let us pray. Lord God, that is our confession. Our confession is, Lord, that we want to hunger for you. We admit that at times we don't hunger for you the way we should. We satisfy our desires with the things of the flesh, maybe this self-satisfaction principle. Sometimes we do what feels good, even though in the long run we know that that's not beneficial for us. So God, whether it's through fasting, whether it's coming to you and just allowing the Holy Spirit to break the chains of sin that bind us, Lord, we desire to be free from these things. And we know this is a process. God, we invite you in. God, perhaps in this moment, you're beginning a work in us. Make us aware of that work. And God, in the moments to come, the hours to follow, Lord, you may be directing and guiding us into new disciplines, new habits, new ways of acting, new ways of thinking. God, as we do that, we ask for your help. We ask your Spirit. We know your Spirit will be alongside of us. God, as we desire to know you more, God, give us strength and power over the sarks, and may we see you living and moving within our soma, making us more and more into your likeness and giving us more and more self-control and self-discipline. And God, it's not just so that we can kind of feel that we've ticked the box, that we have become this kind of righteous, holy person. It's not for that at all. It's for you. And it's for the outcomes that we know then would then begin to affect our families and our communities. And we know that this is the way the kingdom advances through your holy people in the world. God, may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.